1 John chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 21. The very last verse of this letter. It's bittersweet to finally come to this verse. We've considered this letter over the past few months. Hear now the reading of God's holy word to us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge, Lord, that so often we take your word for granted. So often, Lord, we fail to hide it in our hearts. Lord, how often do we approach your word haphazardly? How often does it become a routine to us? And yet, Lord, when we do this, we miss so much of what you have to say to us. Help us, O Lord, to hear what it is that you have to say to us this evening from such a short passage, a strange passage, a passage, O Lord, that is so easy for us in our sin to overlook. Help us, O Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Illumine us this evening that we would understand what this short verse means and what it calls us to believe and to do. Help us to be encouraged by it. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. As we have gone through the whole letter of 1 John, or just about, we have found a series of themes that John tends to come back to and back to and back to, doesn't he? He is always obsessed over the love of God and what it is to love God and to love one another, and how we can know that we are children of God by loving one another, how we can know that we have the Spirit of God by what we profess about Christ, which then it is deeply connected with our love for one another. 1 John is so interconnected and interrelated that when we come to this last verse, we might be scratching our heads a little bit. John, what are you talking about, idols? I was listening this week to Pastor Nathan Eshelman's sermon on this verse, and he noted that in English style, we generally don't like to end our dissertations with a thesis for another subject. And so we should probably ask, is that what John is doing here? Are idols really new in 1 John? Or has this been the subject of his discourse since the very beginning of this letter? 1 John 5 verse 21 is a jarring conclusion to this letter. It's so unlike the Apostle Paul, who tells us to say hi for me to this person and that person with a funny name. No, he gives us an exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. As we consider the oddity of this text, there's one idea that really pops out to us as we think about this last verse with all of 1 John as the context. And it's this: idols are deadly. Idols are deadly. And so, Christian, keep yourselves from them by looking to Jesus. Christian, idols are deadly. They are a deadly, serious threat to you. And so John here calls you, and God, through the Apostle John, calls you to keep yourselves away from them by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how this is true, this central idea, through looking at three questions. Firstly, we're going to ask, what idols? What idols are we talking about? Secondly, we will look at what idolatry does. The question, what does idolatry do? And lastly, we'll answer the question, How can I keep myself from idols? We begin with what idols? The question, what idols? In the first century, we of course know there were all kinds of idols and statues and idol makers all about the Roman Empire. Remember the Apostle Paul as he goes into Mars Hill and remarks at all of the idols and says the people are very religious. We think about the idols in Ephesus, the bizarre idols of Corinth, and other places like this. Perhaps we may be even familiar with the strangeness of Gnostic idolatry that would come to the fore, both in John's time, but especially afterwards. Maybe we might be tempted to think that idolatry is not really a big issue in the 21st century, but it is. Idolatry is a serious issue even now, because the Word of God is ever relevant to us. And so this word calling us to keep ourselves from idols hasn't passed from being important for us to listen to. First, we should probably ask what idols exactly are. An idol can be anything that we set up in the place of God. It can be something that we look to as the ultimate thing for which we live for, adore, worship, the thing that consumes all of our time, our emotions, our affections. Things like statues to the Greek god Artemis can be idols, representations of gods that do not exist, of gods that are not the true God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But idols can be even seemingly innocent things, like Game Boys. Or maybe Game Boys are a bit outdated. Xbox Ones can be idols. Even our own acquiring of knowledge can be an idol for us. But when John says here, keep yourselves from idols, we should probably ask, within the context of 1 John, what idols does he have exactly in mind? John has in mind, firstly, illegitimate gods. A god that perhaps is not so holy. We remember as John opened up his letter, he mentions after the prologue in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Any god that is not this one who is perfect in righteousness and holiness is an illegitimate lowercase g god. An idol that doesn't exist. The heretics of John's day who were troubling the Christians and the occasion for which this letter comes, where John is writing to these Christians who are troubled by the heretics and their heresy, they thought of themselves as the spiritual elite. They thought that they were above sin. We remember in this passage, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What this shows us is that these heretics thought of themselves as above sin. In other words, they weren't so bad. But doesn't this reflect an understanding about God? About who he is? If we can take a look at our lives, even in the light of natural revelation, and say that we're above sin, we've said that God is not that holy. That is the illegitimate God, lowercase g, of these heretics in John's day. But we have similar attitudes like this floating around in America, haven't we? Even in the last 100, 150 years. The sort of religion that says that I'm not so bad. God will accept me because I've done enough good in my life to be accepted by. When we look at our works like that, and we think that God can accept us on the basis of our works, what we're really saying is God is not really that light. He's just so, so light. This is an illegitimate God. This is a permitting, an affirming God, the affirming God of liberal theology in the last centuries. There's a related species to this animal. A God who is not so loving. We remember in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle John writes, "He who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If God is not so loving, if God is not love himself, love becomes an option, doesn't it? If God is not supremely and infinitely love, then why would we mirror that? And so the heretics of John's day, they were okay with walking in darkness. They were fine with living hypocritical lives. They were fine with extending non-mercy to those who were in need. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. If you see your brother in need, but you withhold your hand, how does the love of God dwell within you? This is also the illegitimate God of that we are tempted to believe when we despair, isn't it? When we are so overwhelmed with our sin that we think that our sin is greater than the redemptive work of Christ, we subtly believe that God is not love. God is not so compassionate for us. We subtly believe that the redemptive work of Christ is not enough. This is the illegitimate God whose Son hasn't been the propitiation for our sins. There are other illegitimate gods in 1 John that he is combating as he is writing to encourage these Christians. Any God that is not the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, is an illegitimate idol. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the verse right before this one. Jesus is called the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the true God, and yet he is also the Son of God. We understand that the Holy Spirit from this letter in chapter 5, verse 6, that the Spirit is the truth. A loaded term in 1 John. A term so closely tied with Jesus being the true God and the one who is true. But there are other passages in the New Testament that show the Holy Spirit as God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. When Ananias and Sapphira are condemned, they lied to God by lying to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Paul, or whoever the writer was, quotes from the Old Testament the words of Israel's God, saying, "The Spirit says this." Indeed, the God of oneness Pentecostalism today, the lowercase g God of the Jehovah's Witnesses of Islam, this is not the true God. These are idols. These are idols that are trying to get you to believe them. The God of the heretics of John's day was another idol. An idol that was not the triune God. They denied that Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ. They denied that he was the Son of God. They denied that the Christ, the Son of God, actually came in the flesh. And indeed, they denied, apparently, that he was even the true God. Friends, we must recognize that illegitimate gods can come from theology. False theology. They can also come from attitudes. Things that say that God can't love me. I've failed too miserably. God's forgiveness can't extend to me. Or a God who permits all manner of evil, whose law is not important. But there are other idols than illegitimate gods in 1 John, aren't there? There are also illegitimate Christs. We remember in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the different Christs that were being presented. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that doesn't is not. The heretics of John's day were putting forward another Jesus, another gospel, another message and way of salvation, another anointed one that wasn't the real Jesus. And friends, if Jesus is the true God, as we explored last week, and he is, if he is the Word incarnate, the eternal Son of God made flesh, and he is, then a false Christ is nothing less than an idol. But there are also Christs of our own making, aren't there? Whenever we turn away from Jesus to indulge in sin, whenever we turn away and look to other things to save us, to get that fix, to get away from reality just for a moment, whether that's religiosity and reputation, appearing to be holy before others and receiving the accolades of others as the Pharisees loved, or whether it's wealth, worshiping money and pursuing the dollar and just one more dollar, or whether it's status, or whether it's sex, or whether it's beauty, or whether it's appraisal, substances, or whether it is demands for a quiet home or demands for a particular lifestyle, whatever it be, if we look to those things to save us and not to Christ, if we look to those things to bring ultimate satisfaction and joy and not to Christ, we are looking to another Jesus. We are looking to a Christ of our own making, an idol. Friends, we do this so much in the day-to-day, don't we? It's so easy to believe the promises of sin. It's so easy to believe that the temptations that you are faced with are true. Just give in. These false Christs can't save you. These false Christs are not the ones who came in the flesh to be the propitiation for our sins. These false Christs did not come to unite you to God and reconcile you to Him and give you that everlasting joy that we need. Only the real Jesus can. There are still more idols in 1 John. Illegitimate desires. If you look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are similar things that we've just discussed, these Christs of our own making, where we elevate these desires or these things or whatever it might be to the level of God, to the level of Christ. Any of these things are idols, become idols to us. Think about it too, what this kind of idolatry produces. When we get trapped in the sins of idolatry, whether it's we are elevating money or a car or something like that, and it consumes our time and our energy, think about what it produces in you. The Apostle Paul mentions in Colossians 3, verse 5, an important little phrase, covetousness, which is idolatry. We begin to covet when we look to false Christs. We become discontent with what God has given us. We turn to sexual immorality, as the Apostle Paul has said in that context. Jealousy, anger, grudges. Remember what James said about desires gone rampant in James chapter 4. Remember what he said. He said, let me turn there real quick. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. When we desire something else more than Christ, when we go after those idols, produces disunity, fights, wars, grudges, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger. Where's godliness in a false Christ? Where's godliness in looking to these things to save us? This brings us to our second point. What does idolatry do? If we're to understand John's call to us from this little verse, keep yourselves from idols, we should probably ask more about what idolatry does to those who indulge in it. Again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, idolatry leads us astray. Idolatry does not come from the Spirit of God. It leads us away from Him. The schismatic heretics of John's day, who were putting forward a false Christ and a fake God, they were trying to deceive the Christians, weren't they? That's why these Christians were so troubled with assurance and with so many other issues that John speaks to encourage them. Because as he says in verse 26 of chapter 2, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. What we find is that idolatry not only leads us astray, but it leads others astray with us, doesn't it? In one way or another, when we continue in the sins of idolatry, it affects those who are around us. We think of the Proverbs about how we ought not to associate with an angry man lest we learn his ways. Scary thought for those of us who struggle with anger. Idolatry leads us away, and it opens up the floodgates for many kinds of sins. This morning and the previous, we've been looking at Edom in the book of Obadiah. We remember the litany of sins that came from Edom's prideful, idolatrous heart. Arrogance before God. This morning, violence, pillaging, cruelty, unkindness, bitterness, grudges. This is the loveless indifference that John is writing against so prolifically in this letter. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John calls us to keep ourselves from idols, because idolatry leads us away from God. Idolatry ensnares us and turns us into monsters. Those of us who know Christ have been renewed in the inner man, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are growing to be more and more like Christ. But when we continue to persist in idolatry, we are becoming less like Christ. We grieve the Holy Spirit, don't we? Idolatry leads us to become contorted. It's not what we are supposed to be. We sang in Psalm 135 a little bit about what idols do to those who worship them. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, we read, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Friends, in light of 1 John, in light of the prophet Obadiah, what a horrifying image that idolatry presents to us. What a contortion of what God has meant us to be, image bearers, when we go after false gods. What manner of evil is produced when we run to them. Romans chapter 1 describes this, doesn't it? We become lovers of self. We betray the natural affections. We go after sexual immorality. We become lovers and approvers of all kinds of evil when we go after this. Unmerciful, discontent, ungrateful, disobedient to parents. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah, in describing the Babylonians, says that their idols have made them insane. Oh, Christian, there is every reason, not only from 1 John, from all of Scripture, to be wary about the danger of idolatry. Idolatry is a present issue for you. If you dig deep and you think on the things that you have put first in your life, or even those instances where you indulged in a particular sin, was Christ your supreme love? What were you seeking out of that sin? I guarantee you idolatry is in the mix. You were worshiping and enjoying something else in the place of God. But thanks be to God, we have a sure hope. John calls us to flee from idols, not as those who have been left to figure it out for themselves. Not as those who have been left to flee from idolatry, to keep ourselves from idolatry in the strength of these bad boys. No, he has given us his Holy Spirit, and he has given us these words. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. "And you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not keep on sinning. Whoever continues to live in sin has neither seen him nor known him." Friends, idolatry leads to destruction. And since idolatry leads to destruction, John warns us to keep ourselves from it. But throughout this letter, He has assured Christians time and time and time again that we have a Savior who is greater than any idol that we can concoct up in our minds. Any idol that we can put before us, any false god, any deceitful theology, any anti-Trinitarian heresy, anything that we put before God and seek to find our joy in that, any contortion that we become as a result of our indulging in idolatry, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And so when John tells us, little children, keep yourselves from idols, he's not telling us as if we are to fend for ourselves. He's telling us to do this in light of all the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. Do we have any more reason? Do we need any more reason to want to keep ourselves from idols? This brings us to our third and last point. How can I keep myself from idols? How has John instructed us that we would walk away from sin and live in the light of Jesus Christ and live in the love that God has for us and that God has for one another and walk in that way? How can I keep myself from idols? Firstly, Christian, look to Jesus, your Savior. Know that He is the one who keeps you. Jesus is the one who keeps you. He keeps you as the one who is the propitiation for your sins. John has repeated that several times in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 2, He's the propitiation for our sins. And we've gone over in some detail about what precisely that means. What it means is that Jesus has dealt with your idolatrous heart. He's dealt with your sin before God, past, present, future. He's not only the one, though, who went to the cross and bore the wrath of God for our sake, for our idolatrous sin. He's also our advocate. Jesus stands before the Father, pleading for us, praying for us. Will the Father turn His Son away? Jesus Christ, the righteous one? Can the God who is light turn the righteous one away? No. And so if our idolatry has been dealt with and we have such an advocate, then the way that we keep ourselves from idols is by looking to that great Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done and realizing that no idol can compare to the greatness of His goodness to us. He's also the one who came to conquer your idolatry, not just overall in general, but your idolatrous hearts now. We mentioned chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins. John speaks there generally, but indeed in the context, he's actually speaking more specifically about our present struggles with sin. Because in the next verse, that's exactly the concern. The one who is abiding in Him doesn't keep on sinning. Why is that? Because Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not only guarantee those who believe in Him would be justified, but that those who look to Him in faith will be sanctified. How do you keep yourself from idols? Look to the Jesus who conquered and is conquering your idolatry. Is there any more worthy, anything more worthy of our affection? Is there anyone more worthy of our love and devotion? Is there anyone more worthy of our obsession than this triune God, Father, who sent the Son to be the propitiation, and who now fills us with his Spirit, who is changing us and brings us to be with Christ in the heavenlies. There is no idol who could dare compare with the greatness of the true God. Oh, with these things in mind, how easy it is to keep ourselves from idols. So remember these things. You want to avoid idolatry? Trust in Jesus. Rest in Jesus Christ. Look to him continually for grace. Rely upon his riches in your poverty. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He will keep you. He will sanctify you. He will even use your striving after him to bring you to himself. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's another way that we can keep ourselves from idols, and it is closely related to this. We must know the God whom we serve. If we wish to keep ourselves from the deceitful, false theologies that are out there that are trying to get your attention, trying to pull you away from the truth, then we must know the God that we serve. Throughout this letter, John has been stressing the importance of understanding who this true God is. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the introduction, he's shown that the true God is Father and Son together in eternity, and as we know implicitly, the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son, the one who is the truth. We know this eternal life who is with the Father. We know that this God in verse 5 is light. He is holy. There is no sin in him. There is no evil in him. There is righteousness with him. We know in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our high priest, the one who goes before us. We know in chapter 2 that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, teaches us the truth. In chapter 4, he leads us to the true Jesus. We rightly understand that we must know this true God by looking to his word. We must know the true God in distinction from idols, by getting to know God in his word. When John writes one of the purposes for this letter, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He is writing that we might be in communion with God, the true God. And so he is writing this letter for that purpose, which means that this letter communicates truth about God. And indeed, we find so much more throughout the text of Scripture that shows us of our need to know God through his self-disclosure from the Word. 1 John 2, verse 24, he says, "Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning," the preaching of John the Apostle. Indeed, Peter writes concerning the Word of God preached that we were born again through the Word. The Apostle Paul, likewise, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, says the same, that we have come to salvation through the preaching of God's word. How do we know the true God in distinction from idols? When we listen to his word, when we hear his word, when we heed his self-disclosure to us. Came to trust Christ through the preaching of the word, Paul says in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. Not only were we born again through the preaching of this word, but we came to believe on Christ through the preaching of the word. And if this is true, if we ought to avoid idolatry, keep ourselves from it through the scriptures, and we know who God is through his own self-disclosure in the word, should we not read the scriptures? Should we not seek to study this word anew, morning by morning? Should we not pant and long for this word that we might learn something more about this great God who has saved us from the folly of idolatry, from the ugliness of idolatry, into communion with him? We have the awesome privilege as Western Christians in this century to have printed copies. We have so many translations. We must come to his word. We must study this word, for there we find more about the God we serve. Think about how the scriptures are described in Psalms like Psalm 19. It's, this word is better than gold. It's better than silver. It's better than the materials that idols are made out of. Oh, Christian, if you are to flee from idolatry, if you are to keep yourself from idols, not only ought you to look to Christ, but you ought to look to Christ by running to his word to you as he explains himself, as he exegetes the Father to you and calls you to himself through this word. Get to know God. The more you do, the more glaringly foolish idolatry and your old idols will seem. But lastly, we keep ourselves from idols by loving God supremely. All who love God love also those things that he loves. And what are they? Are they covetousness? Are they sexual immorality? Are they discontentment? No. Love, peace, joy, people, the afflicted and the poor, those who need mercy. When we love God supremely, what results is nothing short of beauty. Because we begin to reflect the God who is beauty. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And as we know from this whole letter, those who've been born from God, they begin to resemble him. So, dear Christian, as you seek to run away from idols, one of the ways that you can do this is by recognizing how worthy of your love and adoration the true God really is. No heart that has seen the gospel and has believed on Christ can ever walk away unchanged. What's the alternative? When we don't love God supremely, do we not indulge in selfishness? How easy it is when we are not loving God supremely to give in to anger and impatience toward our children, our coworkers, our bosses. The more you know God, the more we are invited and enticed to love him supremely. So, Christian, pursue loving God. Pursue knowing him more deeply. Pursue him with everything that you have, and you will keep yourself from idols. As we close in thinking about this text, I'm encouraged by the way that Jude ends his letter. We think about the dangers of idolatry and how easy it is, even though we are in Christ, for us to fall into the trap and the snares of old past idols. I think about what he says. He says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." May the Lord Jesus Christ give us such a heart to acknowledge this God, His glory, to stand before Him, not as those who stand in terror, but as children to a Father with exceeding joy. This is what we have in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter of 1 John. We admit that your word, even in this one letter, is inexhaustible in its excellencies. Lord, we have barely scratched the surface. Help us, Lord, to hide this word that John wrote in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to take comfort and encouragement from this book. Help us, O Lord, to be challenged in our holiness, to walk in the ways that you have called us to as your children. O Lord, keep us from idols. For we know that you are able to keep us from stumbling. And we look to that day when we see Jesus, and all the idols will be gone forever. And we will no more find ourselves enticed or ensnared by them. But we shall be like him, O Father, for we shall see him as he is. Thank you, O Lord, for this letter and for your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.